Good evening. Every once in a while during our year of living in the jungle, Martin and I would get the Goonie Goonies. What the Goonie Goonies was this feeling that something was about to happen, and it usually meant that Martin and I would pack up our stuff and we would sit ready to run because we thought a gun battle or something was just around the corner. One day we both had the Goonie Goonies. We had been walking and used a logging trail for quite a while, and those logs looked pretty freshly cut to me. And I thought that maybe the civilians or the guys with the chainsaws that were working there would come and see that we'd been there or see us and tell the military, and there might be another gun battle, and no one wanted that. The other reason I was uneasy that day is a new group of terrorists had joined our group. I didn't know them. I didn't trust them. I resented the fact that they'd shown up because they meant our already meager food supply was going to have to be split even further. And I voiced that concern to one of the guys, and he said, "Oh, don't worry. Today we get more budget." Budget was the English word they chose for our food supply. Go figure. We stopped for a rest, and we waited, and I suddenly realized there was a group of us missing. They must have been the ones who went out to get the budget. Then, off in the distance, we heard gunfire, a gun battle, and everybody started hurriedly packing up their stuff, everybody but Martin and I. Ours was already packed because we had the Goonie Goonies. A while later, that missing group came running into the camp, and they were all loaded with sacks of rice and a bunch of other stuff, and they were all talking excitedly, and we formed a line and headed off down into the jungle on a trail. And as we walked down the trail, I kept hearing the word massacre, but I knew now wasn't the time to get details. Late that night when we stopped and made camp, one of the guys filled us in on what had happened that day. That small group's initial plan had been to go to the nearest road, and they were going to stop the next jeepney that came down the road. A jeepney, sort of a small Filipino bus. Well, the next jeepney to come by had just been to the market, and it was filled with civilians and all their things. On top of the jeepney, they had stacked sacks of rice that they bought. And on top of the sacks of rice sat a man that the Philippine military had deputized, and he carried a weapon. So when the Abu Sayyaf stepped out to stop the jeepney, this man raised his weapon, and they opened fire, not just on him, but on everyone. They ended up killing men, women, children, everybody on the jeepney. And when they finally took the weapon from that dead deputy, they found out it wasn't even loaded. They brought back close to 12 sacks of rice that day and all the other things that the passengers had, their purses and their bags. In one bag, they were excited to find this big can of milk powder along with a little girl's clothes, some little pink panties, a tiny towel. And Martin and I sat there in shock that night when a captor brought us our meal. It was hot milk with sugar in it. And we were hungry. Of course we were going to drink that, but our hearts ached. And Martin's prayer that night was, "Lord, we don't know at what cost this food has come our way, but we just pray that you would have mercy and give strength to the families of the people who've died today." And I wonder how many of you might have been praying for us while we were praying that evening. Many of you, as you came in, said, "We prayed for you." Several of you have said, "God would just impress on us that we were supposed to stop whatever we were doing and pray for you." And I want to thank you for your prayers. Every time you prayed for us, we needed it. And I never want to pass up the chance to say thank you. I sat there looking into my cup of warm milk, wondering if that little girl had survived, the girl whose milk I was holding. And a few days later, I found out that she had not. To make matters worse, she'd been the niece of one of the Abu Sayyaf raiders. He had helped gun down his own sister-in-law and niece. We have such sad stories about people hopelessly trapped in a very harsh religion, thinking that they're doing Allah a favor by seeking revenge for any wrongs committed against them, thinking that if they pray enough and they fast enough and they give enough alms to the poor and they wear the right clothes and they eat the right foods and they follow all the rules, then maybe, well, here's their belief about the judgment. They believe that at the end of all time, everyone that's ever been born will stand in a long line waiting to be judged. And they'll stand in the posture that they begin their praying in. And they'll stand totally naked waiting. For 40,000 years, they'll stand that way. And when they can't take it anymore, they'll begin going to the prophets. They'll go to Adam. They'll say, Adam, go to Allah. Ask him to judge us because we don't want to do this anymore. And Adam will say, well, I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy. So they'll find Abraham. Abraham, go to Allah. Ask him to judge us because we can't bear this anymore. And Abraham will say, I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy. And they'll go prophet to prophet. David, Elijah, Moses. They'll find Jesus. He'll say, I'm not worthy. And then they'll find Muhammad, and Muhammad will go to Allah and convince him that it's time to judge mankind. And Allah will take all your good things, you're praying five times a day, you're eating the right foods, you're giving alms to the poor, all the good things, and he'll weigh that against your sin. If your good outweighs your bad, you go to paradise. If your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. Isn't that exactly what a lot of Americans believe? Don't a lot of your friends and neighbors think that God's got this cosmic scale up in heaven? He's putting all your good things on one side, all your bad things on another, and you hope that at the end of time your good outweighs your bad? You know what Scripture says? If there's one thing on your bad side, you can't enter heaven because God's holy. He cannot, He will not look on sin. And that was the point. When Jesus died, he took our sin on himself. But he didn't just take our sin. He gave us something in return. It's called the great exchange. He took our sin and he gave to us his righteousness. And now when God looks at us, he sees us through Christ's righteousness, through what he did for us on the cross. And we are sinless. We're perfect in God's eyes now because of Jesus. And that is something a Muslim can never know. They can't know what it feels like to be forgiven. Well, I'm glad to be here tonight. I didn't know if anyone would be here. I'm just glad I'm not in Chicago. The football team nearest to us, of course, I live in Wichita, Kansas, and the closest football team is the Kansas City Chiefs. And there's been some discussion lately about changing the Kansas City franchise name, you know. They thought they might change it to the Kansas City Opossums because they play dead at home and they get killed on the road. So, yeah. That's my only joke. I just remembered my cell phone was on. Tonight, I want to start with some show and tell. I've learned that not only kindergartners love show and tell. So I have some of the clothes that I wore in the jungle, and I thought maybe I would show them to you. Several days after my rescue, these showed up at the American Embassy in Manila. I don't even know how they knew they were mine, but here they are, and I thought I'd show them to you. When Martin and I, as you saw on the DVD, when we were taken hostage, we were at a resort celebrating our anniversary, which is a very embarrassing thing for a missionary to have to say. We weren't busy in the jungle working. We were at a resort. I wish I could change that. Martin was a pilot for New Tribes Mission Aviation. NTMA had just asked him if he would be willing to be chief pilot of our organization worldwide. Well, we didn't want that job because that meant we would have to move back to the United States. We wanted to stay in the Philippines. So he had come back for these meetings and headed back to the Philippines to come home. And on his way back, he got a call from our pilot on the southern island of Palawan. And that pilot's father had just died in Iowa. And he had to go home for a funeral. And he called Martin and said, "Could you do my flying for me down here? I've got a heavy schedule." And Martin, of course, was happy to do that. He called me and said, "Gracia, I can't come home. I've got to go fly for Jerry." And I knew that he would need help. So I cleared my schedule and I left our children with coworkers, with neighbors. And I told them, "We'll be back in 1 week." We went to Palawan and I knew that Martin would have jet lag from that trip across the Pacific, and called our coworkers there and I said, "Is there a place where Martin and I could go rest? We don't even have to be there for 24 hours, just so Martin can have some naps before he starts to fly." And they said, "Oh, Dos Palmas, you'll get lots of rest there." Then they told me the cost, and it was really too much. And it was on the tip of my tongue to say, "Oh, we'll just get a place in town that's cheaper." But then I thought, oh, our anniversary's right around the corner, and, you know, that's how I justified the cost. And they booked us in. And we got to Dos Palmas, and it was a beautiful island resort. We had a nice meal, went out and looked at the starfish in the kayaks, and went to bed that night. And before dawn the next morning, there was pounding on the door. I thought maybe a guard was drunk or something, because that had happened to us before at resorts in the Philippines. And Martin headed for the door. Even before he got there, these three guys with M16s broke the door in, and one of them took him right out. One of them came over to the bed, and he lowered his weapon at me and yelled, "Go, go, go." And I said, "No, no, no. I'm not dressed properly." And I grabbed the closest thing to me. It's what I'd worn to the beach the night before, cut off shorts and a t-shirt, and then they took me out too, and they were emptying all of the cottages that were built on stilts out over the water, taking us to a waiting speedboat. And as we pulled away from the dock, these guys raised their weapons in the air, yelled "Allah Akbar," and that's when we suddenly knew who had us. Everyone in the Philippines knows who the Abu Sayyaf are. They're militant Muslims who've declared jihad down there, but their jihad has degenerated into a kidnap for ransom group. And we knew we were in big trouble. The other thing we knew was, I realized, was if these were Muslims who had just taken us hostage, I wasn't dressed properly. You know how Muslims keep their women totally covered? And here I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt. And one of my first prayers was that I would have something decent to wear that wouldn't offend them. That evening, they transferred us from the speedboat to a fishing vessel that they commandeered so we would have a bit more room. And as we got on the fishing vessel, one of the guys threw a malong at me. A malong's a long piece of batik material that's been sewn up the middle to make a tube. And this became my skirt. Now, if you were to go to the Philippines, to the marketplace, you would see lots of women wearing these, not just Muslim women. You might even see a man or two. I never got used to seeing 18-year-old guys with M16s walking through the jungle with a skirt on. That did not compute. This was my most prized possession. That first night on the boat, this was our blanket. This was our changing room. Every once in a while, they would let us go to the river for a bath, and I told you about that this morning, right? We would just step into the river with our clothes on, and we would, you know, scoop up water and get ourselves wet. If we had soap, we would soap up under our clothes, and then we would rinse off and drip dry, unless we had a change of clothes. our possessions would come and go. We would lose everything in gun battles, you know, drop things and have to order more. If we had a change of clothes, something dry to put on after a bath, they weren't going to let me go find a private place in the jungle to change my clothes because they thought I might never come back. And they were right. So I just learned to get a side piece so my hands are free and take my wet stuff off and put it in a pile and get my dry stuff and put it on. And sometimes it was awkward and you sort of got stuck. Probably looked like a Mr. Bean sketch at some point. This was our towel at the river. This was my bathroom. I had the same problem every time I needed to use the bathroom because they weren't going to let me go find a private place. So I learned to just step off the trail and get a side piece so I had it free. And, you know, squat there and do what I needed to do. Well, I had never done that before. And the first few times you try that, you don't hit where you're aiming. And that this would be a messy malong till we got to the next river. This was our backpack when we were first taken. We didn't have a backpack or anything, and the guys who were out on duty would come running in, Sundalo, Sundalo, soldiers, soldiers, pack up. And we would grab everything we owned, and we would throw it into the middle of this malong and tie up the inside ends so, you know, things didn't fall out, and throw it over our shoulder and run. This was our stretcher. Martin died in our 17th gun battle. And in those gun battles, we would have dead. We would have wounded that we needed to deal with till we could get to a Muslim village where they could handle the problem. So the first thing they would do after a gun battle is chop down a tree. I didn't do that. I just kind of, but so you can see. You know, that's unnerving. You've just been in a gun battle. The military's pursuing you, and they stop to chop down a tree. Like, they're not going to hear that and come running. They would thread the malong onto the tree. The wounded guy would just lay down in the middle, and one guy would get on this end, and one guy would get on that end, and they would just carry him for days, for weeks, however long it took. This was my Kleenex when I sat around crying, which was every day, because I always felt sorry for myself. I always wished this weren't happening to me. I always missed my kids. And you know, when you cry, your nose runs. This was a great big hanky. They saw that it was difficult to run through the jungle with a skirt on, so they started ordering what they called pantos. These are like pajama bottoms. These would come into the camp, and the guys would snatch up the dark green, the dark brown, the things that would camouflage well. They would give the light colors to us hostages so we would make a good target for the military. We were happy to have these. These are thin. They never kept the mosquitoes from biting right through them. I needed a long sleeve shirt, and I asked God for one. My first prayer was not very specific, and after one of our first gun battles, my guard, Sakaki, came running into camp. He said, ma'am, over in that farmer's hut, I found this shirt for you. And he held up the ugliest shirt I'd ever seen. Psychedelic designs, loud colors, flowers. I thought, oh yeah, I will be the target. I said, Sakaki, I think someone else needs that shirt. And he said, no, this is for you. And I wore that for a long time till one day, Lookman gave me this shirt when he got a new one. I was so happy to have this. This is heavy. It was hot for the tropics, but I liked it because the sleeves were long enough. They even covered my fingertips, and I was trying to keep every inch of me covered. I think the most important thing to them that I wore was my head covering. We called this a tirong. This is not the one I wore in the jungle. This is one that I saw in the marketplace when I went back for a visit, and this was pretty, so I got it. I wore my tirong all the time, even when I slept. I was just trying to do the right thing. They were always after me to stick my hair up under my tirong, and at first, oh, you know what? if you haven't had a bath in 4 weeks, your hair is not going to want to stay under a tirong. It's going to be stringy and oil and hanging in your face. And they were always after me. And I figured it's because somehow they didn't like blonde hair. Well, I found out later, they believe for every hair that sticks out from under your tirong, that's how many thousands of years you will spend in hell. Well, I don't plan on going to hell. What was our lesson number one tonight? Jesus took our sin, our punishment. He gave us His righteousness, and that's one thing I don't have to worry about. God was good to us. Every day He was good to us. There were days we walked through the jungle with nothing to eat, but I didn't starve. We never walked through the jungle without clothes on. And I was reminded of something that Martin used to tell the children. We were surrounded by poverty in the Philippines, and he would often tell the kids, you know, Scripture says, if you have something to eat and something to wear, you're to be content. Doesn't even talk about a house, does it? We've been so blessed here. People sometimes ask me, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had except Martin was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who just had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes, and we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up and left the American dream and went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world. And I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia that I did not want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those Muslims for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving, and I saw someone with food and they ate it and didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day using a pen that I begged from one of the guys that barely worked, so it took me forever to write this. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from Him. Everything is exposed before His eyes. And we may look together on the outside, and we may have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in America, we've got lots of props, don't we? We have beautiful families and nice homes and careers and money. But God sees what we really are inside. But God's good. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and He loves us, and He's on our side when we're weak and needy. And you know, God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at Him for keeping us there so long, He started working in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus. Where are those things? Because I look at myself and I see the bad and the worse, and there's no good. And Martin said, love, joy, peace. Those aren't things you can just drum up within yourself. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. So we prayed and asked God to do the work in us. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the military for days and nights and days and nights on end, totally exhausted, or we were in what we thought was a safe place. We were hiding out, and we were laying low, and we were totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp. We loved that. It gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. I would read them aloud to Martin. He would read them aloud to me. And we liked the jokes. And one day Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story, she just asked them to write. My wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time, the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big, and when I say big, I mean big. Well, we laughed too. A day or so later, Martin said, Gracia, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all, but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve those guys. There was this one kid, 57. That probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him. 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. And M57 is heavy weaponry. It's a 5 or 6 foot long metal tube. And during a gun battle, they had this 3-pronged tripod stand they would put it on. This is the blonde description. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, you know, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row he'd been in a bad mood. We were in a gun battle one day. We had some casualties. So did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day when no one was looking, Martin and I went through the medical bag and we sort of borrowed some things that we thought we were going to need in the future. Some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine. And we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. You know, that kid's attitude towards us changed totally. They sent 57 out on a striking force at one point. A striking force was a group of 15 or 20 guys who would go to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group. And we never knew if we would see them alive again because things didn't always go well for them. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. As we prayed, God started giving us the victories within our hearts that we wanted so much to see. We started seeing them as the needy kids that they are. My hatred was replaced with concern and love for them. Contentment and even joy started to grow in my heart as I learned to thank God for the good things I saw Him doing for us every day instead of dwelling on the bad. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it. And your need tonight is not due to being held in the jungle, but your need is real. Your need is great. Your first need is to have a Savior. That's what everyone in this world needs, is a Savior from their sin, and Jesus died so you have one. The other needs, there are as many as the people in this room. Come boldly to God with your need, with what's on your heart. He's promised to help us when we need it. one of the saddest conversations we had was one day with Nadim. Nadim was a young guy, probably 16, 18 years old, and he spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. And one of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read their Quran every day. But when the Abu Sayyaf would read the Quran, they didn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it aloud, only they didn't just read it. They had this sing-song minor key up and down beautiful chant that they did. And one would start in with his Quran reading and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. And they would all start in different books, different chapters, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us, they just needed to open their ears during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished reading, I asked him, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand? The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times, he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. And Nadim said, oh, no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and his eternity on a book that he has never read and is not likely to read. And I have to wonder, in an audience this large, if maybe there are some of us who are basing our lives and our eternities on a book we've never read. How's Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers. Some people willing to go to the hard places, but I'm thinking that going to the hard places isn't a natural thing for us to want to do. We want to be comfortable. We want to be surrounded by people who love us and who are good to us. Who would ever choose a hard place? Here's a quote I found on Facebook, of all places, by a famous missionary, C.T. Studd, who could have had a comfortable life playing world-class cricket in England, but instead chose hard places. He said, some people like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Working within a yard of hell is not going to be a pleasant place. There will be lots of opposition there, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places, and hard places is what's left in the world. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach because they're isolated. They say there are some 2,000 or more language groups in our world who've never had anyone from the outside come into their world and tell them anything. They don't know the basics of clean drinking water, much less the basics of the gospel. Maybe they're hard to reach because of their ideology. They aren't going to be open to what you have to say, and it may not be a very safe place for you to live. But we need some people willing to go to the hard places. We turn on the TV every day, and we see the problem with Muslims, the unrest, and we wonder, where is this all going to end? God has a plan to fix this problem, you know. We are it. There is no other plan. You and I are it. God gave the job of caring for and winning this world to us. And you look around at the people that you're seated next to and you say, well, that's a bad plan. A bunch of folks in Wisconsin, we can't be the plan. But we are. And as we're willing to be used, God will use us to accomplish his plan. We've got to figure out how to deal with aggressive Islam. And I wish I had a good answer for you. I have an answer. Doesn't seem like a good one, you know, if you're just thinking the way I do. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Maybe our job is to love Muslims, to do good to them, to pray for them. Wouldn't it be great if the prayers of a bunch of folks in the Port Washington area was the catalyst that God used to start a mighty work amongst Muslims? I heard someone on the radio say not long ago, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. We can love them. We can pray for them. We can hope against hope that God will use us to accomplish His plan. And God's done something really neat for me and my children. I told you quickly about my kids this morning. My son, Jeff, is married to Sarah. He's a pilot like his dad. And he and his little family, my first grandchild, by the way, who's 9 months old, live in Botswana, Africa. He flies for a mission organization there. My daughter, Mindy, married a New Tribes Mission MK, a missionary kid. And we love Andy, and they'll be at New Tribes Bible Institute next semester. For now, they're in Bolivia, South America, running a guest house for New Tribes. And my last one at home is Zach. He goes to a nearby college. We live in Kansas, and he commutes to school. And Zach loves the Lord. And God's been so good to us. And the kids and I have been praying for the guys who held us captive. We've been praying that they would get to hear the gospel in their own language, in an understandable manner, so the Holy Spirit could start working in their hearts. Because we're concerned about their eternity. And we've asked people like you all over the world to start praying for them. And why are we surprised when God does something awesome and answers our prayers? I don't know. Oh, me of little faith. Because recently, I have found Nadim and a bunch of the other guys that held us captive. They're in jail for life in Manila. Nadim plus about 23 others. Former Abu Sayyaf that we walked with and starved with and lived with. There's Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. He was so surprised to learn that our son and him had the same name, Zachary, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets. Also in jail is Daoud. He's the guy that used to sit and talk to Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's job was to carry the solar panels through the jungle. They charged the sat phones so the guys could use them. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth, and he found himself with no family, no means of support, and because the economy is horrible in the southern part of the Philippines, he joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. Martin and Daoud would sit and discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams. Also in jail was Bashir, is Bashir. We called him Bas for short. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin died in, shot in the leg, and he was unable to keep up with the Abu Sayyaf as they retreated down the river, so they left him in the jungle to fend for himself with 500 pesos, $10. Well, you can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't care for yourself. And several days later, the military found him, and gangrene had set into his leg, and it had to be amputated. I get letters from Bus just every once in a while. Would you want to hear one of them? We had to get this translated. Of course, he wrote it in his own dialect. It says, "I am Bas. I, Bas, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I am here now at maximum security, and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had?" Like, no. "I still remember every time I cook food. I cook eel good." He did cook eel good. "At one point, we were starving, and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it. And the guys crafted fish traps from stuff that they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel, and that was our food for several days. And Boss was the cook. Everything you said I will never forget. Even though I am here in jail, I has no fault. Yeah, right. He's the guy that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. How can he think he has no fault? I also told you, when I'm free, I will go with you to America, but my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I am in jail. It is difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always. And he signs it, your friend. Which is not how I would sign a letter sent to a former hostage. The letters aren't the only things we're getting from the guys in jail. I came to know about these guys through an American couple that works in the jail, and they brought me this t-shirt signed by some of the men in there, Inmate Maximum. I'm wondering what I'm going to do with this shirt. You can't wear it to the mall, can you? Yeah. So, what a hoot. Anyway, I've been able to reconnect with these guys, and this couple and I have spent some time together trying to figure out ways to show the love of Christ to these guys, and I could spend an hour telling you that story, but suffice to say, awesome things are happening. These guys are reading the scriptures in their own dialects. Some of them are going to Bible studies. I'm supporting four of the poorest of the poor, so they have some means of buying soap so they can take a bath or wash their clothes, or so they can buy a little bit of food to supplement the bit of runny rice that they're issued at mealtime. And I don't even know if these are good ideas or not. You know, maybe they're stupid ideas. But we're just asking God to bless our meager efforts. And I think He is. I think He has. So far, three former members of the Abu Sayyaf have come to know the Lord as their Savior. One of them is a very violent man with over 20 counts of murder against him. A new person in Christ. He's a brother in the Lord now. And we just really can't believe what God's doing. And it's not over till it's over. And we just keep praying. And I wonder if you would start praying as well. Especially for Zacharias, who's very hard and resistant towards anything that has to do with the gospel. If God's touching your heart with missions, would you just stop by the New Tribes table on your way out? Pick up some literature. If you're wanting to reach unreached people groups, I think New Tribes would be the way for you to go. Have a look at their website. ntm.org. Every day, two or three stories about what's happening in remote places in the world are posted on ntm.org. They're incredible stories that you can read or you can email to someone that you think might be interested. Ideas about how you can become involved in missions. ntm.org. Or talk with the folks at the back. You know, quite frankly, I shouldn't say this around a bunch of New Tribers. I don't really care who you go with if missions is your calling, because there's lots of choices out there. And I don't presume to know what's best for you. But what I'm concerned with is that we have a vision beyond ourselves. Do you have a vision, a God-given vision? Please don't allow your vision to be limited to, you know, I've spent a lot of money getting this education. I'm going to get married and have a nice home and a nice family. If that's your vision, ask God for a broader one. Ask Him for more and see what He gives you to do in this job of reaching the world. Had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days might have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of our lives? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations not to crush us, but so we can learn to see His hand and learn to trust Him when He's doing a good work. God is sovereign, and He doesn't have to pass His plans past me for my stamp of approval before He brings them about. And God is good. That's the bottom line, right? God's always good, whether we understand it or not, whether we see any results or not. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable. And you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds anyway, because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden, you see what God's doing. And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle didn't die. Others are reaping what we sowed over 8 years ago. God's almighty. He can do anything. So keep planting those seeds, my friend. Keep on when you don't see any fruit, when you feel like giving up. Just keep on, because it's God that's going to do the work on down the road. They told me tonight that there might be some questions. I should have told you that at the beginning. Do we have some questions from the audience? You could just ask them, and I'll repeat them so everybody can hear, and I'll do the best I can, and we'll do that till you're sick of me, and then we can go home. There was one there. Yes, there were other women hostages. There were 20 of us taken. About, I think, 13 of us were women. One by one, they got ransomed out. All but Edibora. She was a Filipino nurse. At the end, after everyone was ransomed out and a few people were killed, there was Martin and me and Edibora. And in that final gun battle, all three of us were shot. And Martin and Edibora died. Anyone else? Was there a question over here? The pictures, the video. Every once in a while, they would do a proof of life photo, so the people on the outside would know that we were still alive. And sometimes we held a newspaper or, you know, just took a picture. A few times it was video, though. There was one day they asked Martin to do a video, and we were supposed to tell all the gripes that these guys had. There were five or six of them. U.S. Military presence in Saudi, the Chechnyan problem. I don't even know where Chechnya is. You know, they gave us five or six grievances, and Martin knew he couldn't remember them. So we got a piece of bark and borrowed a pen and kind of scribbled out these grievances and did a video. And I asked Martin, can we get in trouble for, you know, telling the grievances? And Martin said, I don't think we did anything wrong, and I've heard that you can't be prosecuted for anything you do under duress. So, but one of those was right around Thanksgiving time, they let a young reporter in. She came in all by herself and brought in a little tiny camcorder, and she did an interview with us. And when she asked the question, she would point it at herself, and the answer was Martin. And that really encouraged our family's hearts that we were at least still alive. And I think it got people to really start praying for us.
Is that the video that was on that had both of you that's pretty well known, that picture when you got the...
Yes. No, her name was Arlene de la Cruz, and she worked for a TV network in the Philippines, in Manila, called Net25. And she came in, and the reason she got in, she was a neighbor growing up with John Jelani, the leader of our group. And so she was able to get in. And when she saw our plight, I don't know what she thought, but she saw our awful condition and said, you know what, I'm going to take this video coverage out and I'll sell it to CBS or NBC and maybe they'll pay $1 million for it and I'll send that money back in and that can be your ransom. You know, we had this great plan. Of course, it didn't work. Nobody was going to let her send money to the Abu Sayyaf. But somehow the news networks did get it. Could I have... I didn't get done with my notes. I guess I got wordy. Can I have 7 more minutes? 8? I'll tell you about that last day, okay? The last day of our captivity. You've really listened well, and I speak a lot, and people are very kind to me. I could stand up here and bore you, and everybody would say, oh, that was so great, because they don't want me to feel bad. When I was young, I was the daughter of a pastor, and at school, kids weren't quite so kind. They would say, oh, Christianity, that's just a crutch. And I thought, well, let's see about crutches. On Friday night, when one of the football stars gets hurt, he comes to school on Monday on crutches. He doesn't pull himself along through the hall on his hands and knees to get to class. And nobody stands and laughs at the football player because he's on crutches. They all understand that he needs something to help him. We're all needy, we're ruined, and we're broken, and we all have crutches. We talked about those props that keep life going well for us. Our homes, our nice families, you young people, your good looks. Maybe it's your money. I heard a wealthy man say not long ago, Ted Turner, I'll just tell you who it was. You know, multi-billionaire CNN, Ted Turner. He said, Christianity is for losers. And I thought, your point is, that didn't offend me. I'm a loser. Have you taken a good look at the world lately? We are losing. And if you think we're doing okay, you're not watching CNN. Come to think of it, Christianity is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. That last day in the jungle, for me, we had the Goonies again. We hadn't eaten in 10 days. I didn't know you couldn't eat for 10 days. I thought you don't eat for 3 days and you drop dead, but you don't. We had salt. We had water. We were weak and exhausted, and we were trying to get to this elusive village where they told us a ransom was waiting, but we didn't know where we were. Our guides hadn't been in that area before, and we were wandering around lost. And what we didn't know was the guys on the outside, the CIA, had sewn a homing device into the backpack that they had sent in to Sabaya, the head of our group. So they were able to tell what area we were in, and they were closing in on us. Well, this certain evening about sundown, we decided we would cross the road. And it had been raining heavily, you know, dumped rain like it does in the tropics. And I knew the road would be muddy, and we would leave our tracks. And I told my guard, go talk to Sabaya and tell him we don't want to cross the road. But they didn't listen to me, and we crossed. And the next day, the soldiers saw our footprints and began to follow us. And we realized about 9 in the morning that we were being followed. So we started off again, and we found food that morning, unripe fruit growing, and we just gorged ourselves with it and kept moving. And I was so discouraged, and I told Martin, as I always did, I don't know how much longer I can do this. And Martin said, you know, I think we're going to get out of here. I just don't know when. And about noon, maybe, it was threatening to rain. And we'd learned over our year in the jungle, you know, there were unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military. We never fought at night. We never fought in the rain. So we thought it was safe to wait out the rain. And we stopped and we set up our hammocks and our plastic sheeting that we put over the hammocks to shed the water and laid down for a rest. And suddenly the gunfire started in. The military had come over the hill. They hadn't stopped. and they found us. And even before I could hit the ground, I was wounded. And I slid down the hill. It was steep and muddy, and I came to rest beside Martin, and I looked over at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. And I knew from experience, leg wounds might heal, chest wounds don't. Martin lay there sort of breathing loudly, almost snoring, and I was trying to do what he had taught me to do, lay flat during a gun battle till someone tells you what to do. I was trying to look dead. I thought the worst thing that can happen now is, you know, Martin dying and the Abu Sayyaf drag me off into the jungle and this nightmare continue. And all of a sudden, I felt Martin get very heavy. Have you heard the term, the weight of death? I think that's what I was feeling, but I didn't know. I'd never watched a person die. And when the gunfire started to die down and I could hear the shouts from the top of the hill and the Abu Sayyaf retreating down the river, I started to move my hands around very slowly so they would know that I was still alive. And the soldiers saw me moving and they came down and started dragging me up the hill. And as they were dragging me away from Martin, I looked back at him and I saw that he was white. And that's when I knew he was dead. And they called a helicopter. And when it arrived, they told me, we're going to move you now. We want you to close your eyes tightly because the rotors of the helicopter are kicking up a lot of debris and we don't want that to get in your eyes. And I told them, oh, no, I can make it on my own. I'm going to crawl to the helicopter. I don't need you. Is that what I said? No. I closed my eyes and they carried me on a stretcher. And as they carried me, I thought, thank you, God. Thank you for sending me some help. I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to be okay. And Christianity is not a crutch. It's a stretcher for those of us who are needy and broken and can't do it on our own. And everyone's trusting something. And you can trust yourself if you want to. That's up to you. But I'm thinking one of these days Ted Turner's going to run out of money or fame or power, and he's going to find himself in need. And Scripture says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? People are trusting some crazy things these days, you guys. Have you noticed that? Here's a quote from a lady who believes, her name is Rhonda Byrne. She says, you are God. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being, all power, all wisdom, all intelligence, perfection, magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. The stars come out for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe, the heir to the kingdom, the perfection of life, and now you know the secret. Hey, I knew it. There has to be some reason why I am so busy. I am master of the universe. No wonder I'm so tired. We're all trusting something, aren't we? And I choose to trust Almighty God. And I choose to believe that contrary to what Rhonda Byrne says, I am not God. I'm sinful man in great need of a Savior. And I believe that God provided a Savior for me when He sent Jesus to die for me. And I believe that God is sovereign in life. He knows what He's doing when He brings things about. And He did not sit and wring His hands for a year like we did, wondering, what do I do now? God's plans are perfect and they're good because He's perfect and He's good and He's the one I'm trusting. And I thank you for having me tonight. It's been a blessing, Pastor.